All right. Making the switch on microphones here. Brother Keith, that should come up blue and it should be green also. All right, good. This microphone has nothing to do with you, but it has everything to do with those watching online. The Gospel of John, chapter number 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. And we will read verses 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone. Now let me tell you where we're at. This John 17 is what is called Jesus' high priestly prayer. He opens the first few verses of this chapter, or of his prayer, praying for himself, that he would glorify God. And then he spends the next fairly large section of this prayer praying for those disciples whom he would be leaving shortly and who would take the gospel and preach it throughout the world. And now in verse number 20, he lets us know in this prayer, as he prays to his Father in heaven, that he's not just praying for these disciples that are with him that day, but that he is praying for all who will one day believe on him through the preaching of the gospel. So he says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been here in John's gospel. 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon called The Wholehearted Christian. The Wholehearted Christian, I believe it was from Psalm 86. And then last week, I preached Jesus Christ, the Great Prophet. And I told you in advance what I was doing as I was testing out the sermon, because I preached it the next night, Monday night, at a Bible conference in Uniontown, Pennsylvania. And I do appreciate you letting me test that sermon out on you. It really helped me, and it helped me the next night when I preached to be more familiar with it and to make a few adjustments to it. And I believe the Lord helped me. If you prayed for me Monday night, I appreciate it. I believe the Lord helped me. So I preached last week on Jesus, the great prophet. So 3 weeks ago, we were here in John chapter 17 in verse number 20, and we spent that entire sermon considering the gospel. The gospel as the instrument or the tool used to bring people to Jesus Christ, okay? That is how we believe that the people are saved. They are saved by hearing the gospel. The gospel preached, the gospel taught, or the gospel explained one-on-one. But the gospel is the tool for people to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We've also been learning about the gospel on Wednesday nights as we continue our study in Ephesians chapter 6 about the Christian armor. Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We spent a long time dealing with the girdle of truth and then the breastplate of righteousness. And now we're teaching on the shoes, the gospel of peace. And so we've been learning about the gospel on Wednesday nights as well. All of these sermons can be found on Facebook and YouTube, and I cannot urge you strongly enough to watch. Go back and watch what you've missed on any given week. Folks, listen. I work all week to provide a helpful, interesting, biblical, and spiritual nourishing sermon. Okay? I prepare these sermons with you in mind. I prepare them so that hopefully they are interesting, so that hopefully they are easy to understand, so that hopefully they are biblical, and so that hopefully they nourish you spiritually. And I understand, listen, I get it. Sometimes we can't make it. There are things that just make it possible that we cannot come to church. I understand that. But there is no reason that you cannot take 35 minutes and find these sermons online and watch what you missed. And I encourage you to do that. It's really unacceptable just to miss all Sunday mornings and then not even watch them afterwards. So I want to encourage you to do that. So we come this morning to verse number 21. And when Jesus prays, he prays that his disciples, and not only his disciples that are there that day, but all the disciples that would follow, all of those that would be saved for the years decades and centuries to come. And that means us. And he prays for all of his disciples that they would be one. All right? That they would be one. He prays for unity. In other words, he prays I just read this in an unrelated note this morning, I believe. If you remember the L.A. riots many, many, many years ago, and Rodney King looked at the television and said, "Can't we just all get along?" All right? Now, some of you older crowd will remember that. And I just read that this morning. Someone made reference to that. God wants his people to get along. And he wants them to be unified. And he wants them to be in unity. Now, there is a twofold unity, or a twofold union. There is a visible one, and there is an invisible unity. The invisible unity is where we are one with Christ. We are united with the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit and by our faith. That unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ becomes our head. And we are the different members of the same body. Listen, Christ talks about his church. This right here that is before you. He refers to himself, he refers to the church as a body. And he refers to himself as the head. And you and I are all different parts and members of that body if we are born again. If we are Christians, we are all parts of that body. In other words, your body has many, many, many different parts. And all of them are important. And all of them do something important. And so the church is the body of Christ. He is the head. In other words, he is the brain. He is the one that says do this and do that. He is in charge. And you and I are just arms and legs and fingers and toes and ears and eyes and noses. And I'm off track here. I'm not even in my notes. But Jesus says that the body of Christ, the individual members of the church, the individual parts of the church, they are all important. They're all important, all right? You could get along with one eye, but both eyes are important. You could get along with one ear, but both ears are important. You get along with one arm, but both arms are important. You know what disruption that would cause if you lost an eye or an ear or an arm? And so all of us are important in the body of Christ. All of us are important in the body of Christ. We don't all have the same function. Again, I'm off track here, but you know, the scripture says that the ear doesn't say, "Oh, I wish I was an eye." And the eye doesn't say, "Oh, I wish I was a hand," you know. Each has its own function. We need to find our function in the body of Christ. But what this is it's talking about unity. All right? It's talking about unity. And your body, your brain, tells your body what to do. And everything's unified. And everything's in unity. And everything works together like one. And so there is the invisible unity that we have with Jesus Christ. And it is that invisible unity that we have with Jesus Christ, that connection that we have with Jesus Christ, that makes the visible unity possible. It's the foundation for the visible unity. Listen, my unity with Christ and your unity with Christ is what makes it possible for you and I to be unified. Okay? It's what bonds you and I together. I've said this many times. Take Christianity completely out of the picture, and you and I might not be friends. Okay? Number one, we might not like each other. We might not have anything in common. Alright? We just might not be friends. But here we are friends, more than friends. We're brothers, and we're sisters. And there's a unity, and a camaraderie, and a love. And it's there, not because we both like to collect stamps. Okay? It's there not because we both like the same, hockey team. It's there because we both love the Lord Jesus Christ. We both have an invisible unity with Him, and it gives us a visible unity with each other. A union and a unity whereby believers outwardly and visibly express their love and nearness one to another. This visible unity of believers is one of the ways that helps the world to believe in Christ. Now, Jesus says this on a couple of occasions, that it's you and I getting along and caring for one another and loving one another and helping one another, assisting one another, giving to one another. It is that bond that really, when it's operating correctly, there's nothing like it in the world. And it's that bond that will cause the world to see and to want that and to wonder, how can I get that? How can I get that love and that unity? It'll help others to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, a church is squabbling and bickering and splitting and fighting. I've known personally of several churches that have congregations like ours that have split and fought, and the cops have been called. Of course, if that ever comes to that, I know who will be on my side. Amen. No, that's a joke. But it's not a joke that the cops have been called. Now let me ask you a question. So the neighbors see that on a Sunday morning. The cops come screaming into the parking lot and keeping one side away from the other side, and the church screaming and yelling. Now listen, what I'm describing to you has happened more than once, and I know personally of it happening on several occasions. So is the world going to see that and say, "Oh, what lovely people, and what a lovely God they have. What a great religion they have." No. No. But he says here that they see our unity, our love, and our care, and it would help draw people to Christ. On the contrary, the differences of opinions, the splits of churches, the splits of denominations, the different factions in religion, all give the world a reason to scoff at us and to mock at us. So there is a visible and invisible. The invisible unity is your relation to Jesus Christ. Okay? If you're a Christian, you love the Lord God, and you follow His Son Jesus Christ, there is an invisible unity between you and Him. And that creates a visible unity between you and I. Now, the visible unity among believers, our union together, our getting along together, our loving together, shows itself in several ways. First of all, it shows itself, or rather, there is a unity of faith and doctrine. It shows up in our agreement of faith and doctrine. When Christians believe and speak the same thing, and this, of course, must be the foundation of unity, is that we believe the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe the same thing about the Word of God. We are unified in truth. That's where unity needs to be, in the truth. In other words, there really is no such thing as unity in error. People unified in error and people unified in false doctrine is really not biblical unity. It's really not unity at all. If people seem to be unified in error, it is really conspiracy. Not unity. It's conspiracy. Conspiracy is where a group of people are united for something unlawful. People that are united for something that is harmful. People that are united for something that is wrong. And so we can either have unity one with another over truth and right doctrine, or it becomes a conspiracy where we are united with error and that which is wrong. You may argue that people who are unified in error and false doctrine do not know that they are in a conspiracy. They do not realize that they are part of a conspiracy. But here's the thing. Satan knows, and it's his conspiracy. Satan knows, and it's his conspiracy. Do you know what Satan hates? Is he hates to see a church unified in truth. He hates to see a church unified by the true gospel. He hates to see a church unified around correct doctrine. What Satan wants is people unified under false doctrine. He wants people unified under error. He wants people to come together and mold together and bond together over things that are not right and not true. That's not unity. That is a conspiracy. And of course, that's what Satan wants. People bonded over error. That's every professing Christian's responsibility to know the truth of God's Word and to remove themselves from those who persist in persistent error. All right? It is your responsibility. Every Christian in this room, it is your responsibility to know the truth of God's Word. It is your responsibility to know this book, to read this book, to understand this book, and to know what is true, and to be unified with those who believe the truth. This unity of faith is something that the Apostle Paul wrote about to his different churches. If you have a Bible, you can go to Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul wrote about this unity in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now watch this. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church, a church just like ours, a church in Ephesus, over there on the western border of Turkey. He's writing to a group of people there in Turkey, all right, a group of Christians. And he says, I therefore a prisoner, because the Apostle Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. He says, I want you to walk your life as a Christian. Now watch this. Verse 2. With all lowliness That's humility. All lowliness and meekness with long suffering, forbearing one another. Paul says, I want you to walk like a Christian, and I want you to put up with each other. Listen, all of us have to put up with each other. I don't care what combination of people you're talking about in this room. Whether you're talking about husband and wife, whether you're talking about parent and child, whether you're talking about brother and sister in the Lord, I don't care. Whether you're talking about pastor and people. Listen, I know you put up with me. I know that. I'm not dumb. I know you put up with me. Like that young man said years ago during a quiet spot. He said, "That's our crazy preacher." I know you put up with me. We have to put up with one another. Okay? And he says, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One. Unity. Keep the unity. Keep the peace. Keep the unity. Keep the peace. Bear with each other. Put up with each other. He said to the church at Philippi in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. That should be what? Like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Be like-minded. In other words, unify all around truth. Unify around correct doctrine. Unify around what the Bible actually says. He says to the church at Corinth, the same author, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye perfectly join together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." The apostle says to the church at Corinth, I want you to have the same mind. I want you to have the same judgment. I want you to teach and preach the same thing. There must be unity around truth. Truth matters. Truth matters. That's why we are not a non-denominational or an interdenominational church. Because non-denominational and interdenominational churches have a tendency to do away with doctrine. Why? Because doctrine divides. It absolutely does divide. And they gather every week just simply around the fact that they all love Jesus. Loving Jesus is wonderful, but you need to know the truth and stand on the truth, and you need to preach the truth. There's more to this Bible than loving Jesus. It's filled with doctrine. And the apostle wants the church at Corinth to be like-minded in truth and in doctrine. How sad that Satan has, over the years, busted up the unity of the church with false doctrine. And yet, we cannot have unity at any cost. If unity is not in the faith and in the true doctrine, then it's not unity at all. And listen, over the years, you know, that's why. When you say, "I'm a Baptist," they say, "Well, what kind of Baptist? American Baptist, Southern Baptist, GRBC Baptist, Seventh-day Baptist, Free Will Baptist," and I could go on for another 20 minutes, all kinds of Baptists. And the reason that there's not just one Baptist is because over the years, error has come in, and they couldn't agree, and they split. And that's why you have different kinds of Methodists. It's why you have different kinds of Presbyterian. It's why any denomination has different kinds, because people have stood up for what they believe was to be true. And it caused a split in not only churches, but in denominations. Number one, there must be unity around truth and around true doctrine. Okay? I mean, we can't have a church where half of us believe that Jesus was born of a virgin and the other half say, yeah, we don't think so. You can't have that. You can't have half a church that believes that Jesus was the Son of God and the other half of a church say, no, he was just a good man. All right? You can't have half the church saying that repentance and faith is necessary for salvation and the other half of the church say, no, you just got to do good and be good. You can't have that. You can't have unity around that. We must all believe the same thing. We must be unified in truth. Secondly, not only a unity of faith and doctrine, but a unity of love and affection. Love and affection. Excuse me here. I'm dropping my technology. Love and affection in our hearts and outwardly one toward another. Love is called, someone has said about love, that it is the affection of union. The affection of union. It makes a man to be at one with that which he loves. We must not be only unified in faith and in doctrine, but we must be unified in love and affection. Acts chapter number 4 and verse number 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. You see that? People that believed on Jesus Christ, they were one heart. They were one soul. Now watch this. Let me show you how it was in the early church. Are you ready for this? Neither said any of them that all of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. All of those believers in the early church were as though they had one heart. It was as though there was one beating heart. It is as though there was one soul among the entire multitude. Even their possessions were not their own. Their possessions were not, oh, these are my possessions and those are your possessions. Not at all. Their possessions were ours. Ours. Now, I'm not preaching socialism. I'm not talking about anything national. I'm not talking about governments. I'm talking about saved people of the church. They didn't have mine and yours. They had ours. You know, my dad used to say, he used to say, what's mine is mine. You know, I could hear him around the kitchen table, around the dinner table, joking around. Whatever brought up the conversation, I don't know. But he would say, what's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine. Basically telling me that, you know, whatever I had in my bedroom, the things that I thought were mine, Dad was just letting me know, yeah, no, they're mine. Okay? Everything in this house is mine. All right? So I don't know if any of you all ever heard that from your parents, but what's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine. But here, it's here's what it was in the early church. In the first century, here's what it was. What's mine is mine, and what's mine is yours. I wonder how many of us have that loving, unified attitude toward the other people in this congregation. Whatever I have is yours. In other words, you could ask to borrow anything that I have, and I would likely, gladly, let you borrow it. I always liked that bumper sticker on the back of a pickup truck. Bumper sticker said this: yes, this is my truck. No, you cannot borrow it. But in the early church, they had all things common, and nobody said, this is mine. They said, this is ours. And now that I've said that, now that I've preached that, I've got to tell you that whatever I have, whatever my wife and I have, is yours. Do I need to ask her? No, I don't need to ask her. The truth is, she would believe that far quicker than I would, and she would practice it far quicker than I would. But that's a real love, is it not? That's a real love. Brother, anything in my house or anything in my garage, anything in my driveway, if you need it, you can use it, you can borrow it. Didn't Jesus say if someone asks for a coat, give them two? The great Christian author Tertullian, way back in the first century, he reported that the heathens admired the love that the Christians had for one another. The heathens admired the love that Christians had for one another. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another." And so not just a love of affection, but an outward love that helps, an outward love that loans, an outward love that gives. That's unity. Unity around truth and doctrine, right doctrine. Unity around love and affection. Thirdly, a unity that is seen in the public worship and ordinances of the church. In the beginning, after creating Adam, do you remember what God said? After he created Adam, and he created all of the animals, and Adam went and named all of the animals, do you remember what God said? He said, it's not good for man to what? To be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. And the same thing is very true for every believer. He's not to serve God alone. He's not to think that his religion is some private affair to be done in a corner somewhere, in darkness. The believer is to be unified in public worship and in the public ordinances with other believers. Take the example of the early Christians again. Acts chapter number 2 and verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." If you have a Bible, go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts 2 and verse 42. "They were all together in one place." Acts 2:42. "They continued steadfastly," these new converts continued steadfastly, "in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together. They had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods, and they parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Listen to me, Christianity in the very beginnings, in the infancy of the church, in the very first century, these people prayed together. They worshiped together. They heard the word together. They took the Lord's Supper together. They fellowshiped together. They had meals together. They did everything together. They shared their possessions together. There was a unity in the public worship and in the public ordinances of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." It's really sad that in today's world we cannot seem to get the whole church together as one. Not even for the Lord's Supper. We can't get the whole church together as one. A couple of years ago, you know, I gave up many, many moons ago. I gave up on big days, promotional days, attendance push days. Gave up on that years ago. And then a few years back, I got frustrated. Because every Sunday, there's 20 people missing. Between 15 and 20 people missing. And they're sometimes the same people, sometimes they're different people. But we never have everybody, everybody who calls this place their church, everybody who says I'm their pastor, we can never get everybody in at the same time. And so a couple years ago, I said, you know, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to have an everyone Sunday. And I went far in advance. I said, listen, on this day, everyone be here. Everyone. I gave months in advance. Everyone. And then maybe this is where I went wrong. I put plus one. Because, you know, that's the way you do on invitations. You can have a plus one, right? And so I said, everyone plus one. That's probably where my mistake was. It was the lowest attendance Sunday in ages. It was the lowest attendance in ages. And so I finally said, that's it. I'm done. It's over. It's done. But it's sad that we cannot seem to get the whole church together as one. Not even for the Lord's Supper. Hebrews 10:23-25 says this. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now listen. Over the years, I've been very understanding. I'm a man that believes in vacations. I'm a man that believes in getaways. I know that sometimes work, you cannot help it. Sometimes it's unavoidable. I understand all that. I get all that. But we should do our best to be here. And I'm going to tell you one thing right now. It's a bad sign if on Saturday night or on Sunday morning you begin to try to formulate an excuse to not be here. It's not a good sign. I understand vacations. I understand work schedules. I understand trips. I understand sickness. I understand that. But I'm just telling you, if you find yourself on Saturday night or Sunday morning thinking, what kind of excuse can I give? That's bad. That's bad. The visible unity and union of believers in the church and partaking together in the worship and partaking together in the duties and ordinances is the highest beauty and the chiefest advantage for the believer. This right here, our singing, our praying, our fellowship, our unity around the Word, this is the most beautiful thing that a believer can participate this side of heaven. And it is the chiefest advantage that you can have this side of heaven. In a matter of fact, this is a foretaste of glory divine. Because you understand this is kind of a little bit what heaven's going to be like. We're all going to be together. And we're going to be worshiping the Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We're going to be praising Him and serving Him and loving Him all together. I don't know what you thought heaven was like, but it's going to be like one big worship service. And if you don't like church, you won't like heaven. Fourth, this unity is seen in the sympathy that believers have for one another. In particular, the Bible talks about in mourning and in rejoicing. Concerning those that weep and mourn, you know what the Bible says? We're to weep and mourn with them. That's the unity I'm talking about this morning. We're to bear one another's burdens. What burdens a brother in here should be a burden to us all. You hear me, church? What burdens a brother in here should be a burden to us all. The sorrows of a sister in this room ought to be the sorrows of us all. Many times I've tried to explain the office of the pastor or bishop to people. And I explained that my wife and I, listen, I don't know if you understand this or not, but my wife and I, we have our own struggles, our own personal struggles. We have our own burdens that have nothing to do with you, just our own burdens, our own struggles. We have our own sorrows within our life and with the life of our family, All right? We have those things. You understand? We have those things. You get that? Your pastor's wife, we cry over our own issues. We sorrow over our own issues. We have burdens that many of you would not know, have no idea. We have those things. They're ours. They're personal. Nothing to do with you at all. They have to do with us, our family, our situation. And on top of that, we have yours. And that's what it's like to pastor. We have yours. This is our ministry. This is our field of service. This is our little flock. And we carry your burdens. We do. And we feel your pain. We do. We feel it in our soul. We feel it in our spirit. And at times we feel your pain and your burdens in our body. We feel it. Every text we get from you, every Facebook message, every phone call, every time we're pulled aside after church, we feel it. We feel it. It becomes our burden. But it should also be your burden. Do you understand that? It should also be your burden. 2 Corinthians 11:27 to 29, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, who is weak, and I am not weak, who is offended, and I burn not. The Apostle Paul is saying here, I've got these burdens of my own. I've got this of my own, and 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 I've got all the burdens of the church. And he said, when you're weak, I'm weak. And when you're offended, I'm offended. And when you're hurt, I'm hurt. See, here's the thing, though. It's not the job of the pastor alone. It is your job. You should feel for each other. When your brother's carrying a burden, it ought to become your burden. And you ought to feel it in your heart and soul. You ought to feel it in your spirit. You should be in unity and connected with the people of God here, such that you know their burdens and you feel them. But it doesn't end there. The same thing is true with rejoicing. There ought to be such a unity and union among God's people that we rejoice with each other in the gifts and graces and good that comes upon other people. And we ought to rejoice as if it happened to you, if it's your own. Okay? You ought to rejoice with another brother as though that good thing happened to you. But you know what? Selfishness, jealousy, envy, and covetousness keep us from really being happy for one another. Oh, we feign happiness. We pretend happiness. We like, oh, that's good. That's so nice. I'm so happy for you. And then you get in the car and like, oh, why does good things always happen to them? Why do they always get the nice stuff? Why does nothing that ever happen to me? Why can't that be me? That should have been me. And that's how we are in the car. Outside here, we're, oh, that's so nice. I'm so glad. Jealousy, envy, covetousness keep you from really rejoicing with one another. Our spirit within us, the Bible says, lusteth to envy. That's why the Apostle Paul exhorts us to put away grudges against each other. To put away murmuring and envying against each other. It's carnal, and it's not walking in the Spirit. As difficult as it may be to our flesh, we are to rejoice and praise God for the things that He does for others. And so not only when you have a burden should it become my burden, and when your brother has a burden, it should become your burden. But when God blesses them in some way, you ought to rejoice truthfully with them. Rejoice with your brother and sister in Christ for every good thing that falls upon them. Rejoice as if it happened to you. This is the unity that Christ prays for in His disciples. And then lastly, and I've done in a couple minutes. Fifth, this great unity among believers is seen in their striving and working together in the gospel. Working together for the glory of God. Working together for the growth of the kingdom of God. Working together for the expansion of the gospel. Unity that has each and every one of us as busy servants all in the same house, serving the same master. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 8. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Real unity is seen when we understand that we are on the same team. And we are all headed toward the same goal. To glorify Christ. To preach the gospel to sinners. Real unity is seen when we understand that we are on the same battlefield. All fighting the same enemy. And we work together. And we strive together. And we fight together. And we pull together. There is an invisible unity with Christ that I hope that you have. And that invisible unity translates into a visible unity with other people that know Christ. It is a unity around faith and doctrine. It must be. It is a unity of love and affection. It is seen in public worship. It is seen in sympathy one to another. And it is seen in working and striving together. May God bless the preaching and teaching of His Word. May God bless His little flock at Beth Haven. And may God help us to be unified in every single one of these ways.